Heritage Bible Church, thank you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you all, and I'm persuaded that your best days are still ahead. Well, this past September marked the 20th anniversary of 9/11, when radical terrorists took airplanes and smashed into the Twin Towers and other government buildings. You probably remember where you were, the memories of where you were, the emotions of what you felt even afterwards still remain with you. And eerily, if you're here this morning and you're 15 or 20, every time this comes up each year, you think, I have no idea what's being discussed. Of course, those people who remember that day the most are those who lost loved ones that day. A year ago or so, I watched a documentary that focused on people who lost loved ones in 9/11. And the particular emphases of this documentary focused on people who had recordings from their loved ones still on an old flip phone or on an old answering machine. They played back the final voice message from their loved one in the documentary, and some of the voices came through as panicked, some crying and some calm. And of course, they didn't know it at the time, but this would be the last message that they would get from their loved one, their last voice, their last talk. And as they replayed it back on the documentary, all the emotions and thoughts that they had then and that followed came rushing back on these participants as if it had just happened all over again. A voice from the past, a memory of a day still is with them. Now, friends, that kind of experience happens in the text that we will look at this morning. Would you please locate John chapter 16? I know in a moment, not now, but in a moment, the words will be up on the screen. But if you're not familiar with the Bible, the two halves, if you go to the middle of the Bible and then you turn to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is where we will be. John was a close friend of Jesus, spent at least 3 years of his life with him. And he wrote down for us a historical eyewitness account recording significant things about who Jesus is and what he does. At your pew Bible, I think it's page 903. If you don't have a Bible this morning, please keep one open. It'll be helpful as we follow along this morning. Well, the last few verses, can I put it this way? The last few verses of John 16, when we get to the end of the chapter, are Jesus' last group chat that he has with his 11 friends before he's arrested and murdered in the name of God. So as John writes these words some decades later as an eyewitness, they'd be replaying back for him like a final recorded voicemail from long ago. It's a haunting message. It comes the night Jesus was killed. And in this haunting message that replays in John's mind and he hits play for us to hear this morning is a final sobering prediction about what John and his other friends would do to Jesus that night. John remembered what Jesus predicted. It was a sobering message. But now, decades later, John can remember that it's a hopeful message. Because he remembers that their failure would not be final because Jesus' death would not be final either. Before we read the end of chapter 16, the context begins in John 13. If you had your Bible open and you held the pages from John 13 to 17, they all take place the same night, and it begins with a dinner of wine and bread, an ancient Jewish Passover meal as they remember how God delivered his people from Egypt through a lamb. But then one of Jesus' closest followers, a man named Judas, called Iscariot, betrays Jesus. He walks out the door, and as the wooden door latches back again, John records, he went out and it was night. John 16 is under the cover of darkness. Can I put it this way? Even a demonic darkness. Jesus, after supper, washes their feet. He even washes Judas's feet. And when he gets to Judas's feet, those hands that made the world don't crush Judas's feet. They wash his feet as a final act of love to this one who would sell him out. How Jesus loved sinners. And then Jesus speaks to them of the heaviness. Even earlier in John 16, he says, I know as I'm talking to you, I see your hearts are full of much sorrow. Peter and Andrew and James and John, I see the sorrow on your face. So Jesus encourages them with promises. He speaks to them about the provision of a person called the Holy Spirit. He tells them that since he's going away, they will now have a new privilege to pray to the Father in his name. He does tell them again, they are about to enter the deep labor pains of sorrow. They're going to be weak and in distress. But also he tells them, but I want you to know that the Father loves you. That's right before this text. He says, the Father loves you. Now, with that context in mind, it's at the end of a long night, right before Jesus is going to be arrested. Here's the final words that Jesus shares to his followers. You're in John 16, verses 28 to 33. This is what Holy Scripture says. Jesus looks at the 11 and says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you. That's why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Or you believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each of you to his own home. You will leave, or you will abandon me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you on this night, that in me you may have peace. Contrary to in me, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart or be courageous, because I myself have overcome, I have conquered the world. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as verse 28 begins, Jesus' words, he wraps up it's the beginning of the end of his last speech to them. It's in a sense that the opening words of his final voicemail to them that John is now playing back for us to hear and experience even as they did. And Jesus in verse 28 summarizes his extraordinary mission in this entire book. If you want to know what Jesus' mission was and what John wants us to know as an eyewitness, then it's verse 28. I came from the Father into the world, and I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. If you mapped out that sentence, if you look at it there on the page in front of you, you would notice that beginning of the sentence and the end of the sentence parallel each other. Jesus explains, I came from the Father, and at the end of the verse he says, and I'm going back to the Father. And what's in the middle describes his mission for us. And those two phrases, I came from the Father and I go back to the Father, summarize for us Jesus' extraordinary claims about who he is and what he's come to do. Jesus, this man, this carpenter from Nazareth, presses home on them and us today. He is saying, I came from the Father. That's an extraordinary claim. I have an eternal relationship with God. I came from him. John, the author, even opens his gospel reminding us of this very thing, that Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God. Jesus is the uncreated divine Son, co-equal with his Father in glory and honor and power. Can you think for a moment of how audacious and outrageous that claim is made by this man? I am equal with God. I came from God, the Father, where I always have been with him. Jesus is not saying, I'm like Moses. He's not saying, I'm like Buddha or a great thinker like the Dalai Lama. Jesus is saying, I'm not even like God. He's saying, I am equal in essence to the Father. I came from the Father. This is the outrageous claim he presses home one last time on his followers. Who else dares to make that kind of outrageous claim? Friend, do you believe that about Jesus? Is that who he is? I came from the Father, a claim of absolute equality. But then Jesus says, I've come from the Father, and now I'm going to return to the Father. And with that is a veiled prediction of his ascension, his return to the Father. Now, how do we know that? Well, because just like these two outer phrases, I came from and going back to parallel each other, the two insides of the verse parallel each other as well. That is, I came from the Father to come into the world. And now I'm going back, I'm leaving the world to go back to my Father. There it is. I came down, I'm leaving, I'm going back to the Father. That inside, that verse is telling you the heart of Jesus' mission. He came from the Father into this world. This is great mystery and humility and mercy. A body of flesh and bones with cells that would present under a microscope as male DNA. A body that needed rest and food, that felt the embrace of a hug, the sting of a whip, that whose lungs could expand with laughter, whose vocal cords vibrated as he spoke, who could bleed, who had tears come down him. This is the Word become flesh. This is God in a body. He came from the Father, and I have come into the world. God on earth. And at his birth, Jesus remained what he had always been, one with the Father, but now he became something he had never been, fully man. I'm here. God is now with you. But Jesus says, I have come into the world, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world to go back to the Father. And later the disciples would know that Jesus' pathway of return back to the Father will begin, his pathway of return back to the Father will begin with his departure on the cross, from which his cold corpse would travel to a lifeless tomb and a borrowed tomb where it would lie for 3 days. And after 3 days, not metaphorically, not in their hearts, not figuratively, Jesus' heart began to beat again, and he kicked open the door of death from the inside. And he appeared for 40 days. To all kinds of witnesses, and then in the presence of witnesses, he ascended back to the Father again. And then and there, Jesus would resume his place at the right hand to continue to rule and reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. This is my mission. I've come from the Father, come into the world. I'm departing the world to go back to the Father until I have put all enemies under my feet. And today, Jesus reigns from heaven. All that is Jesus' own summary of his extraordinary mission. I've come to lay down my life for sinners like you. And I'll go back to my Father by entering the door of death and walking out the other side that door as I walk out of the empty tomb and go back to my Father. Do you believe this? Well, Jesus' followers now respond to his extraordinary claims. For the first time this night, if you would read, the disciples are happy, I guess, since they took the bread and they drank the wine and they ate dinner. Who isn't happy at dinner? For the first time since dinner time, they're happy. Maybe they high-five each other. Maybe they chest bump each other. They turn to Jesus and say in verse 29, "Finally, you're shooting straight with us. You're not talking to us in that figurative speech anymore. You're telling us plainly." I mean, right before this, Jesus had looked at them and said this clear statement: "In a little while, you will see me no more. But in a little while, you will see me." That doesn't make any sense, Jesus. But now you're speaking plainly. You should have been doing this all night, Jesus, because now we believe in you. What took you so long, Jesus? Now you're speaking plainly. Now we confess, in a sense, corporately as a group, we believe that you indeed have come from God. The general ideal in the flow might be this: We know that we look a little sad, Lord, on this night, but don't doubt us. Don't doubt us. A few times this night you spoke of our sorrow, you hinted at your departure, but you need to know that we believe we are here with you. Now, this is indeed small faith, I guess, but it is still faith. And based on what Jesus says next, it might be, I don't know, it might be overconfident faith. At least it's underdeveloped faith, but it's still faith. It's faith in Jesus and his words, which is always the nature of true faith. How does Jesus reply? He's such a good teacher. He replies in verse 31, "Do you now believe?" Or you may have a translation that casts Jesus' words as a declarative statement: "You now believe." It's not exactly clear. Is Jesus affirming their faith, or is he prodding it a bit? I mean, you could deliver this line, a good acting speech class. Deliver this line with confidence: "You now believe." Now deliver with sardonically: "You now believe." I mean, how is the line coming across? On the one hand, it's true, they believed. But on the other hand, their actions to come, Jesus knows, have they come to terms with a Messiah that will hang on a cross of capital punishment? Have you come to terms with this kind of Messiah? Oh, so now you believe, do you? Or you believe? Whichever the case, Jesus' next words reveal that their actions that follow speak louder than their present confession. I don't know, maybe here's a homey illustration. I remember in high school when it's time to try out to play football, and everybody's saying in the hallway, "I'm trying out for football." And you come to the first tryout, and the coach says, "So all of you believe you want to play football?" And the coach says, "We will see after the first week of practice if you want to play football." Jesus says, "You believe." All right? You believe. Well, let me tell you what's about to happen. Each of you are about to be scattered, verse 32, each to his own home. Each of you are about to abandon me and leave me alone. With these words, Jesus reveals a sobering surprise about the response of his followers. He painfully reveals that whatever the state is of their faith now, the hour has come when they're going to scatter like frightened sheep. A gunshot will go off in the crowd, and they're going to run and hide in their homes and abandon Jesus. They will leave him all alone. There is that song, I'm sure you're aware of, with the line, "The holy heart was broken, abandoned, and alone. Jesus saw it coming." J.C. Ryle explains this interplay of Jesus and their profession of faith like this, in an Anglican minister from the 1800s, the kind of Anglican minister we need more of today. He says, "We need not doubt the profession of the 11 was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said, but they did not know themselves. They did not know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of the fear of man and of strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, the feebleness of their own resolutions, the shallowness of their own faith. All this they had yet to learn by the painful experience of failing. Like young recruits, they would yet to learn. It's one thing to know a soldier's drill and to go through a combat drill, and quite another thing to be steadfast in battle itself. Now pause for a moment. There is indeed something unique in the history of redemption regarding their failure and what's going on here. Surely there is that unique aspect. But if we take a step or two back from the text, what about us? What I mean is, does our profession of faith in Jesus outrun the practice of our faith for Jesus? I don't know how this plays out. I don't know, but maybe one thing, not the only thing, maybe not everybody, but one thing many professing Christians lack is courage. You remember the words of C.S. Lewis? He describes the cardinal virtues in classic literature. And he says, which one of the cardinal virtues, like fortitude and fealty and chastity and courage, which one of those virtues do you think is the most important virtue of all the classic cardinal virtues? And Lewis says, the greatest of all virtues is courage, because courage is the point at which all other virtues are tested. And then Lewis gives an example. Pilate was a merciful man until it became risky. The disciples loved associating with Jesus when it was good, but it was about to become risky. It would cost them their reputation. Their families could be involved. Where would their courage be? Jesus already says, you're about to scatter. Do we, in our own interaction with friends that we love, redefine our fear of man and conflict avoidance? Don't we redefine fear of man as compassion and civility? Respect. Now, we need all of those things, but maybe we adjust a post or we tweak something that we say because we don't want to be seen as that kind of Christian. To be sure, sometimes people know more about our political views than about Jesus, and that's not just a cute rhetorical line. Sometimes it's true, and if it is, we should repent. We have no king but Jesus. Sometimes some of us have the tact of a bowling ball as we plow into office conversations or we kind of roll over people with our opinions. And those cases, it's your fault if you get clapped back at. Now, having put those kinds of footnotes in place, having expressed all that kind of, yes, all that kind of nuance, all that kind of genuflecting to make sure it's not, yes, I still want to know, is courage a thing we lack in identifying with Jesus or talking to others of Jesus? You want to know, if John 16 is kind of a Renaissance painting, where are we? You know where you are? We are, of course, the disciples. This is a mirror into our own hearts. And listen, why are we so overly confident at times about our faith in Christ and our courage? I think in part, not the only reason you think, I think in part because we all want to belong. You could be here this morning as some kind of secularist, a deeply spiritual person, maybe a committed Christian, and whether you're 6 or you're 16 or you're 65, nobody likes feeling on the outside. We want to belong. We want to fit in. We want to be loved at the core of our being. We are lovers. We want to be loved. And in those moments of relationships where we feel like we might not belong, I trade belonging with Jesus for belonging with people. I trade Jesus, whom I can't see, for people that I can see. Just take this one area of sharing the good news of being a good evangelist to your friends, to your loved ones. Be a better friend to your friend. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus again. Where is your courage? Where is your love for the Lord? I think for the most part, we all want to be. We're like the disciples who say, Jesus, we believe, we count on us. But what often happens, there's a little book our church went through, Elliot Clark. It's written as a pseudonym. Evangelism is Exiles. He was in a hostile part of the world where Christians were regularly persecuted or tortured or killed. And he writes this little phrase, we speak the gospel when it seems appropriate. We open our mouths when we perceive an opportunity, that is, a willing audience. We'll bring the topic of faith up so long as it won't threaten our image, our credibility, when it won't harm our relationships. But if we made an honest assessment, we'd have to admit we're often ashamed of our Lord, and the fear of shame silences our witnesses. We trade belonging for Jesus with belonging to people. Is that true of you? Lord, we believe. Jesus says, you believe? You're about to abandon me out of shame and fear. We aren't much different. I don't know what that looks like for you or how it will play out or when the testing points will come, but Jesus' words to his disciples lead us to repentance where needed, a deepening humility and an ongoing dependence on his love. Oh, Father, overwhelm me with your love again and again. In the moment they professed faith, did you notice? In the moment they professed their faith, Jesus professes their failure to them. But listen, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. Because in predicting that they will abandon him, Jesus alludes to a really old prophecy by a really old Jewish prophet. When Jesus says in the verse, you will be scattered each to his own home, at that moment, Jesus is quoting a prophecy by an old Jewish prophet who's been long dead for centuries, whose name means the Lord remembers. Zechariah was his name. He served men and women and boys and girls who were returning from exile after oppression in a foreign land. This nation of Israel, for their apostasy, had been sent into another country, scattered to survive in a foreign country under foreign domination. And in Zechariah's day, the people had returned. The Lord remembered. But Zechariah and their return and coming back foresees a time when God's people would once again be scattered, that their first exile predicts another exile. And he writes that a day will come in Zechariah 13 when the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And on this night, Jesus borrows that phrase and says what Zechariah foresaw is about to happen again. I'm the good shepherd about to be struck, and you, my sheep, are about to scatter. So you believe. Are you ready to follow this kind of Messiah, one who will be struck? You like the Jesus who makes you feel better about being you. You like the Jesus who heals you from cancer. The Jesus who loves you but largely leaves you alone, like a wonderful grandparent. You like Jesus who pays your bills and helps you get a job. You like that Jesus, but do you like the Jesus, friend, who dies not because you're good, but because you're sinful? Do you like that Jesus? Do you believe? Do you now believe? Do you believe that Jesus died and demands that you follow him? Do you now believe? I think I always get the phrase right. Here, I'm going to try it again, and if I get it wrong, foiled again. G.K. Chesterton said, the problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and found wanting, but it's been tried and found too difficult. That's where Jesus is pressing on them and us this morning. Do you believe? Do you know who I am? What I'm about to do? And Jesus' prediction must have stung his own heart deeply. Don't overlook, while we're talking about Jesus' equality with the Father, either his full humanity. Have you ever been abandoned by someone who should have loved you? You ever been mistreated by someone who was supposed to care for you? Then can I say, without being trite, you have a friend in Jesus. Because Jesus was forsaken and left all alone by those closest to him, then nobody who puts his trust in Jesus will finally be forsaken. The Bible tells you, go ahead and look. Go ahead and look. Go ahead and look and see if there's any sorrow like unto his sorrow. And people have sung, oh, nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows my sorrow like Jesus. This prediction stung his heart. One writer expresses the troubled conscience that could have hung over the disciples as they replayed this voice message from Jesus like this. The disciples would have to live the rest of their lives knowing that while the Lord was suffering on the cross, they had cowered behind closed doors. Do you now believe? You're about to leave me alone. That night, John 13 began with Jesus washing their feet. And now those feet that he washed were about to run and disappear into the darkness. And you know why Jesus did this? Because he wanted to show them the full extent of his love. I loved you to the uttermost. As they were behind closed doors, afraid to be seen with him, he was dying in public so that they would always be with him. He was showing them the full extent of his love. The very moment they showed the full extent of their faith, how weak it was, he was showing them his love for them. His love, how Jesus loves cowards and betrayers and self-righteous sinners like you and me. And I read this and I want to sing that old song. I'm not going to sing it, but you know the old line, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so strong and true. I'm hiding and he's dying, saying, you're mine, you're going to be with me. And these are the men upon whom Jesus would build his church. There are lots of things we can struggle with as you investigate claims of Christianity. Again, maybe you're struggling with, is Jesus true and is the Bible true? And it might could be you this morning. Maybe you're here, my kids in public school, and you struggle to trust the Bible because at school kids make fun of you and the Bible comes up and teachers can undermine the Bible and what the Bible teaches, and you think, is the Bible full of mistakes? Well, can you think about, I want you to think about this for a moment as one of the many reasons you can trust the Bible is telling you accurate history. You know why? Because it's honest about the history of those who founded it. It's honest about its failures. Can I give you an example of this way that happened back in September again? I think most people are aware and agree to some level that withdrawal from Afghanistan was botched and one of the most egregious examples of military tragedies in modern military history. But soon after, political pundits began trying to rewrite and divert the story elsewhere. Why? Because the facts of the story are too costly politically. But now when you read the Bible, nothing is rewritten and covered up. The only agenda is to record what actually happened, even to those who started the church, that they failed after they professed their success in Jesus. You can trust the Bible to record real history because it's honest about the failures of the most important people in the story. And of course, it all underlines God's grace and power, his sovereignty. We just spent a week studying the book of the Judges, and this evaluation would apply as well. As Don Carson observes, it's part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith or to their courage or to their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they could never forget. This is final peace for failing disciples. I will build my church with you. Praise the Lord that God's grace is greater than your failure. His grace is greater than your sin. And the only kind of people that God uses are those who know they are sinners. He loves to use such people. And if you don't think of yourself as a sinner, Jesus has no need of you this morning. If Jesus doesn't offend you, he cannot heal you. And until Jesus offends you, he cannot save you. Go and learn what that means. But he loves all those who see themselves as sinners. Well, now we're getting at the most surprising thing is what Jesus says as the conversation begins to wrap up in verse 33. He says, after saying you're going to desert me, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now it doesn't take a difficult thought experience. If you knew that your dearest friends on earth were about to abandon you when your life was on the line, that they would not show up in the hospital to visit you when you were on your final moments, what would you fill in the blank with in verse 33? I've told you these things. I know you're going to fail. What would you say? You're going to sell me out. You're going to betray me. And I've told these things to you because I don't want you to sleep the rest of your life. I want you to rot in the prison of your guilty conscience for what you did to me forever. That's why I told you these things. I want you to be eat up with guilt. But no wonder they call him the Savior. Because after he predicted their failure, Jesus says, I've spoken these things to you. I've even predicted your failure so that you might have peace in me. How can this be? That I forsake Jesus at the moment of his greatest need, and his final words to his failing followers is, I want you to have peace in me. Now listen, friends, Jesus is not turning a blind eye to their impending betrayal. He's about to hang bloody naked, exposed like a piece of meat in a butcher shop for everybody to see on account of their failure. The cross doesn't look at your sins and say, no big deal, just forget about it, take a mulligan today. He went to war with sin so that we can have peace with the Father. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Now you think of that. You think of this kind of Jesus. Can I throw him up into your vision, to your thoughts? Does anybody love like this? Don't you want somebody to exist like this? I mean, if somebody comes up to you who doesn't know you or doesn't know you well and says, you know what, I love you, I appreciate you, you could say, bro, that's really nice, but in my mind, I'm saying, you don't have a cotton-picking clue who I am or anything about me, but thank you for being kind. But now, what if my mom says that to me? I love you. What a world of difference. But now what if the one who made you, the creator who brought you into the world, who knows what you're capable of, who knows John and Peter and James, that in a few hours you will be embarrassed of me, what if that one looks at you and says, I told you these things because I love you and I want you to have peace in me? Jesus knows everything about you. He knows your past failure. He knows your current sins. He knows your capacity for wrong. You're going to be surprised one day about some sin you did or struggle with, and Jesus will not be surprised when you're surprised. He knows your struggle with future sins. He knows your capacity for wrong. He knows the unbelief at which you're struggling right now to hear his words. Your boredom at this guy in a purple shirt sermon, the wrongs that you do in the future. He knows all of those things. But he looks at you like he looked at his disciples and says, I've told you these things because I love you and I want you to have peace in me. There is no one who loves like Jesus. There is no one who will love you like Jesus. Jesus gives this amazing parting gift. In the world, you will have peace. And he says, I want you to have peace in me. Jesus, I think, is pushing back at all the ways people like you and me look for peace. What would you fill in the blank with? Have peace in blank. We look for wholeness, for peace in all kinds of places. To some degree, the disciples, while they professed faith in Jesus, perhaps they're quite sure of their performance. We will never leave you, Jesus. In other words, perhaps what Jesus is indicating is they have faith in their faith. They have faith in their profession. They have confidence in their confidence. We will not leave you, Jesus. Now you're speaking plainly. We believe. But the disciples would soon see that when you rely in some way on your religious performance, on your performance at work, it'll only lead you to arrogance or just to sadness. Or maybe you look for ultimate peace not in work, but in relationships, even your parents. I know I'm not alone here, but this past year now, both of my parents are gone. When your parents go, part of you dies. You can't get it back. You're an orphan. You're alone in the world. You see, if you find your ultimate peace in relationships, even the best of them, one day they will end. So Jesus says, find peace in me. Don't find peace in your work. It'll make you full of pride or despair. You find peace in relationships, they'll end, or they won't be what you think they should be. So Jesus, knowing that his disciples would fail to find peace everywhere else, says to them, find peace in me. In me. Find peace in me, in my work for you, my promises for you. Jesus died to give failing disciples like you and me peace in him. And again, Jesus says this to all those who are about to run from him. And Jesus predicts their wholesale betrayal, and the next moment he's already assuring them, for when they fall, his peace he wants them to have. This is amazing grace. This is love that will not let us go. You know that old song, what? What? Though the loud accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, but my God knoweth none. You're going to scatter, but I want you to have peace in me. Jesus' full love, knowing full well their failures. You know, John Newton, converted slave trader, he wrote Amazing Grace. In one of his biographies, he says, I was so filthy and such a terrible, wicked person, I started inventing cuss words on the slave ship. That's how bad I was. Slave trader, invented cuss words. Later in his life, he wrote these words, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, I expect to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, I expect to miss some I had thought to be there. And the greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there. Amazing grace. Surprising peace for failing followers. And Jesus comes now to the conclusion of this night with a final command to them, the final import of the passage. And he grounds all of their peace in the victory of the cross through the empty tomb. You will face many tribulations, he says, but I have overcome the world. Therefore, take heart, be courageous. When Jesus, somebody truer and greater than Aslan, lies down on the cross and breathes his last, yes, that stone table of death would be cracked and death would begin to work backwards. Or, here's an illustration from superheroes. I remember being in Buren, Germany in 1980 and watching the very first Superman come out. You remember the very first one? Remember what happens at the end? I know it's a little corny, but it's Superman, it's superhero stuff. The big earthquake comes, devastation everywhere, Lois Lane in her car, and the gravel comes in, and the whole earth is devastated because of this earthquake. And Superman sees it, and he goes to space, and he flies backwards around the earth, and he undoes all the damage again, and he makes it all better again. That's the cross and resurrection. Behold, I'm making all things new. You will have tribulations, but I have overcome the world. This is the stabilizing reality. This is the peace in the midst of tribulation. You will suffer in this life. You will have suffering and tribulation. And in those moments, there's something you have to look to or hold on to. What will it be for you? You see, Jesus is saying in tribulation, everybody looks to something and says, take heart, be courageous, be courageous, be courageous. Why? Why? What will you say will give you courage in those moments? We all do it, whether you're a Christian or not. Now, Jesus is saying, you can say to your heart, heart, take courage, be courageous, because I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. The point of all that Jesus is doing in part in John 13 to 16 and his prayer in 17 is to highlight his work on the cross and resurrection for them. And as he returns to the Father, now he commissions us to carry out the same mission. And his point isn't go behind closed doors until I return, but take heart, be courageous. So go to work. Love your wife. Share the gospel. Stand fast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your work is not in vain, because you have peace in him and he's overcome the world. Take heart. Advance with the gospel. Do you believe this, Jesus? Do you know how much he loves you? Let's pray. Father, would you now finish these words in our hearts for your glory and our eternal joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.